Again this morning, good to hear about Pastor Wes Hill. Wes used to live just a couple of streets away from us when we first moved to Hamilton and was very involved with one of the churches there that had a big impact on our kids. So we were going to Bethany Gospel Chapel, but right across the street from the school that our kids were going to was Houston Street Baptist Church, and Wes was the youth pastor there. And so the work of Wes was very formative for our kids because the Houston Street got involved in the school and was doing a lot in the school they started a soccer club or a soccer league and almost all the kids from the neighborhood would come out and be part of that soccer league, and our kids got to play in that and be really impacted by the relationships that were built and by the great witness of that church and the work that Wes was doing there. So that was great to get to know him a little bit, and good to hear things are going well up in Bancroft and Birds Creek as well. Last week, we started a brief series in the Sermon on the Mount, and what we were looking at last week was specifically the importance of knowing our vocation as followers of Jesus, knowing who we are called to be and what we are called to do if we are followers of Jesus. And we look specifically at how Jesus describes our vocation, how he describes our calling in the introduction to his Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus wraps up his introduction by saying, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So our calling is to be a flavoring, and oh, I forgot to mention, he also talked about us being salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so our calling is to be flavoring and preserving and an enlightening presence in this world. And by doing good in ways that let others see the goodness of God in our lives and draw others to honor him. So it's not always just about the specific things that we're doing, but it's how we do the things that we're doing. And all that we're doing, we're to do it in a way that is salt and is light, is flavoring and is preserving and is enlightening to people in this world so that they can get a sense of the goodness of the God that we worship. So that's at the very core of our calling as followers of Jesus. But here's part of the problem. Doing good, it just saying that is pretty abstract and generic, isn't it? And the challenges come in the details. And we all know that we all often have very different ideas of what is good and what is not so good, the way things should be run and the way things shouldn't be run. I could sit here and tell you many stories of me not completely agreeing with how my mother thinks things should be run, or how my father thinks should be run. Things should be run, and they don't always agree with how I think things should be run. But on a larger scale, that's a big issue in our society, isn't it? Just living on the street that I live on, we want to be good neighbors. And in Hamilton, there's all kinds of talk about building really healthy communities and strong neighborhoods. And even on the CBC yesterday, as I was driving here listening, they had a podcast that was playing, and it was about people trying to connect with their neighbors. And I remember that initial excitement when we moved onto the street that we live on now, and we started to meet some of our neighbors, and we thought, oh, this is going to be great, you know. And we had a house concert, we invited people over, and we did connect pretty well with quite a few of our neighbors. But then things would happen on the street, and you'd start to talk about them, and you'd realize some people have an idea of what needs to be done in order to make things better, and other people, they've got exactly the opposite idea of what would make things better. Just things like curb appeal. So some people feel it's much better if your home values are rising, and that means that other people on the street, they need to be looking after their front yards. Well, they need to have their front yards looking attractive, otherwise that impacts the value of my house. And so they would actually start to put pressure on people on the street. They'd call bylaw on them and stuff like that. And I get what they were trying to do, but I also see that if you're constantly calling bylaw on a neighbor, that means you're probably not going to have a great relationship with that neighbor. And part of what makes a street a great place to live is when people have good relationship with each other. But how do we do that when we're not in agreement as to what is good and what isn't so good? So the challenge is in the details. So Jesus, he recognizes that. It was the same issue in his day. And so for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he actually starts to go into the details. And he starts to give us some specifics. And he says, look at this. Look at this. And a lot of the specifics that he gives can be really challenging for us because they don't necessarily resonate with what we might think is the best way for things to work out for us. Now, he starts this process in chapter 5 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And he starts this by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but that makes me a little uncomfortable. That doesn't sit well with our understanding of the gospel of Jesus as being, we are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by believing in Jesus. But Jesus here says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, unless it seems to be at first glance like he's saying, unless you keep the rules more meticulously and consistently than even the experts in the rules, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then you have no hope of reconciliation with God and eternal salvation. That's what it sounds like at first glance, doesn't it? And that doesn't fit well with my understanding of the gospel. So this is a challenging passage. I mean, after all, Paul says in Romans that although everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, although everyone has broken the rules, we can be justified through faith by God's grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, isn't the gospel that even though everyone is deserving of punishment because they've broken God's rules, if we put our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus and accept the forgiveness of God, then we are forgiven and we are saved. Isn't that what the gospel is? In fact, doesn't Paul make it sound like the Old Testament law is something that we're actually saved from? The problem is that's not what Jesus says here. What Jesus says here is, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound like good news. And yet Jesus, he was announcing good news in chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Jesus was all about good news. And so when he says this in chapter 5, verse 17 and on, when he says this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in his mind, he is announcing good news. How do we reconcile this? I think it depends on what Jesus means by fulfill the law and what Jesus means by greater righteousness. Maybe it'll be helpful if we think it through using a contemporary analogy. Has anyone here ever had to sign a code of conduct for work or for school or for sports or anything like that? Anybody had to? So you get the concept of what it's about, right? So a code of conduct, an organization would devise a code of conduct in order to express the kind of behavior that is expected of the people that are associated with this organization. And they do it not just to wield power. They do it so that the organization will function well. So they want to spell out what kind of behavior is expected of people that are associated with them, and spell that out and get you to read it and understand it. And even if you don't completely agree with it, they want you to sign it and say that as long as you're doing stuff with this organization, you will behave in this way. Now, if you don't do it, there's usually penalties, right? But the purpose isn't for the organization to sit there waiting to punish you if you break one of the rules. The purpose is so that the organization will function better. Does that make sense? So I wonder if that is similar to the idea of the Old Testament law. God, where did God give the law? God gave the law to the people of Israel after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. When they were slaves, they had an oppressive power saying, you will do this, and you will do that, and you will do this, and if you do not, you will be beaten, or worse. And then God rescued them out of that and brought them first into the wilderness on the way to the promised land, brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says, okay, you once lived like that. Now here's how I want you to live. And so he gives them sort of an ancient code of conduct and says, here's how I want you to behave, because if you live this way, it will be good for you. This is how you will express your love of God and your love of neighbor, if you live like this. So maybe the Old Testament law could be considered almost like an ancient code of conduct. But here's the thing, with a code of conduct, there's two different ways that we can treat it if we're involved in an organization that asks us to read it and comply with it or whatever. The first is we can comply. So in fulfilling a code of conduct, does that mean merely that we comply with it? And by complying with it means we look at the rules and we go, what are we allowed to do and what aren't we allowed to do? And we figure out the kind of the minimum we need to do so we don't get penalized. We figure out what the boundaries are. And often we're tempted, if it doesn't say you can't do this, that means, oh, we can do this. Or if it says you can't do this, then it means, okay, I won't do that, but I'll do this. Right? And it's almost as if we're looking at it as long as I comply, as long as I follow the letter of the rules, then it will be okay. And with most organizations, it will be. But if you're the people that have created that organization, what are you hoping for with the people that are involved in the organization? Are you hoping for mere compliance? Just people that will constantly be looking at the rules and going, what am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do, and just complying? Or are you hoping for people that actually get the spirit that undergirds the rules, and people who will try to live in ways that are consistent with the heart of the code of conduct? People who their very character says, okay, I get that it says you're not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do this, and that means I probably shouldn't do this either. And I wouldn't want to do that because I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt the organization and the people that I'm involved with. Or it says we're allowed to do this and this and this. Well, maybe that means I should be doing this, right? And so they get what the purpose of the code of conduct is, and they allow it to shape everything they're doing. Wouldn't you rather have people like that involved, rather than people that are kind of always looking at the rules and going, it doesn't say I can't do this. You get the difference there? So one is mere compliance. The other would be fulfilling the purpose of the code of conduct. So I wonder if when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, does that mean that he's just trying to tighten down the law and make it even tighter and give us even more rules and regulations? Or is he hoping that we will become people who will, at the very core of our being, understand the spirit of God's commands and allow them to shape everything that we do and live by the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law. Let's look at this a little bit more in detail. See, Jesus gives some specific examples. Even what I just did there was leaving it rather abstract. Jesus, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the experts in the law, then you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and he says, he gives a whole series of examples where he says, you have heard it said, but I say. And so when he says, you have heard it said, he pulls out an example from the law. And then he says, but I say. So here's what some of those examples are. Chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. You have heard it said, don't murder. That's a good rule. We shouldn't be killing each other, right? But I say, don't even be angry with your brother. And don't even say something denigrating about your brother. Do you see what Jesus does there? On the one hand, it might look like he's taking a rule, do not murder. Oh, he's told us what we're not allowed to do. Now he says we're not even allowed to get angry. Is that what Jesus is saying? Now you're not even allowed to get angry? Or is he taking us deeper into the spirit of the law? It's not just about whether I don't kill anybody. It's about how I relate to people. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, don't even get angry with your brother. And don't say denigrating things about your neighbor. You have heard it said, in verse 27 of chapter 5, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, don't even look lustfully on someone else. You have heard it said, verse 31, if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, if you're going to divorce your wife, don't leave her in legal limbo. Actually give her a legal document that gives her status before the law and at least a degree of security. But I say, don't even get divorced unless there's been infidelity. Verse 33, you have heard it said, don't swear falsely. Keep your oaths. If you make a formal oath swearing upon something, then keep that. But I say, don't swear on anything. Don't make any oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just live by your word. You have heard it said, verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. Verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love even your enemies. Do you see how Jesus is taking it deeper? He's saying, here's the rules. I'm wanting to go even deeper than just the rules in this. So these exhortations from Jesus, sometimes they've been interpreted as tightening it down and just making the rules even tighter and giving us an even longer list of things we're not allowed to do. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's wanting us to see and embrace the values that underlie God's law and to allow those values and those principles to shape the very core of who we are. Not just so that we avoid punishment, not just so that we don't get punished by God, but so that we become the kind of people that God desires us to be. Let's apply this a little bit more specifically. So let's say I make it through my whole life without ever committing adultery. Great. I've met the letter of the law, right? But what if every single day throughout my married life, I'm looking at other women and I'm lusting after them? What does that do to my relationship with my wife? What does it do to me on the inside? What does it say about who I am? What kind of emptiness is in my life? And what does it do to other people? I mean, right now, look at what's being talked about in the news all the time right now with sexual harassment in the workplace. So if it's only good enough, or if our only measure is you didn't commit adultery, I could say I haven't committed adultery. But if I'm actually looking at other people in a lustful way, then I'm objectifying those people. And I'm dehumanizing those people. And I'm allowing something to grow within me that actually brings fracturing into relationships. So Jesus is saying it's not actually enough just not to commit adultery. There's got to be a deeper change here. Let's say I make it through my whole life where every single oath that I make formally, I'm able to keep. Now, we don't do oaths so much anymore, right? We don't so often say, I swear upon my mother's grave or something like that. You hear that sometimes, but in terms of legally binding oaths, about the only time you ever hear that anymore is in a court of law, right? Where you have to swear upon the Bible that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we don't have that so much in our lives now, but maybe an equivalent would be a business contract or any kind of contract, any kind of legally binding contract that we sign. It might be an employment contract or a bill of sale or whatever. And so we sign that, and it's legally binding. And let's say that I keep that. I never break any one of those contracts that I sign. But outside of those legally binding contracts, I'm breaking trust all the time. So let's say I'm going to sell my bicycle to somebody, and we agree that they get the bicycle and the pump and a couple of extra tires. And then the guy comes and he gives me the money, and I've got the money in my pocket right now, and I give him the bike, but that's all he gets. He doesn't get the pump and the two tires. And he's like, you said, and I'm like, yeah, but show me that. We didn't write it down. We didn't sign anything. Did we shake on it? We didn't even shake on it. So tough luck, guy, right? And that would be fine before the law, right? I mean, there is that thing about whether there's a verbal contract and everything, but you understand what I'm saying. There's some of us that if it's not written down legally, if it's not spelled out, we feel like we've got all kinds of wiggle room. But what does that do if we live like that? If we just kind of go, oh, look, in the contract it says this. There you go. I followed the letter of that law, but now, and you see how if we're doing that, how that can break down trust between people? And if I'm constantly doing that in my life, what's it doing to me? What's it doing to other people? What's it doing to God's reputation if I'm known as a Christian and yet I'm only considering myself bound by the legal contracts that I sign? I could say, hey, look, I have kept the law. I have kept what God commands. But I haven't lived by the spirit of God's law. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, keep your oaths. If you swear by something, then follow through on it. But I say, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Do you see how Jesus is taking us deeper than that? And he goes on. He says in the end, he says in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he takes us through this process of, you have heard it said, but I say, and he takes us deeper and says, this isn't just about following the letter of the rules. This is about becoming a different kind of person. And then he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice it doesn't say behave perfectly. It says be perfect. This is about who we are. It's about coming into alignment with the Spirit of God, not merely trying to meet what we understand the rules of God to be. My ethics professor at school, Dr. Chris Britton, he says, ethics is not just about what to do, but what sort of person does this. Mull that over for a second. Ethics is not just about what to do, but what sort of person does this? So think about the things you have done in this past week and ask yourself, what sort of person does this? I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I came to fulfill the law. What sort of person does this? Dr. Brittany goes on, he says, seek to know God as well as we can and then conform to that character. Not get the rules nailed down. As important as rules are, it's important to know what's written in the code of conduct. But even more important is to understand the kind of organization we're getting associated with. And the code of conduct expresses something about that. Popping it into becoming part of God's people, it isn't just about knowing what God says to do and not to do. It's about coming to know the character of God. Who is this God? What kind of a God is this? And then allowing ourselves to be shaped and formed by our understanding of the very character of that God, conforming to God's character. And the best way to do that is to look at Jesus, isn't it? If you want to know what God is like, you look at a first century Jewish man with a crown of thorns on his head, says N.T. Wright. We look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels and we see what he did and what he said and how he treated people, and that is the very image of God. And then we allow that to shape who we are. Now, don't get me wrong, obedience, I'm not saying that obedience is not important. Obedience is important. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So obedience is important, but it's a different kind of obedience than just figuring out what the rules are so we can comply with them and escape punishment. It's a different kind of obedience. Let me give you an example. Christian and I were talking about sports earlier today, and I've been thinking about my kids and their involvement in track and field, and my daughter's coaching now with the Hamilton Olympic Club, and my son is training and competing with them. And so the other night I was at practice, and it was the end of practice. I went to pick them up, and the coach had these kids, and they're on the ground, and they're doing a bunch of exercises for their core. They're trying to strengthen the core, right? And they're doing a bunch of these exercises, and some of the kids were you know, they were really trying to do the exercise right, and they were working hard, and other kids were just kind of sitting there, and they were just kind of joking around and not taking it all very seriously and not even really doing the exercise. So some of the kids were obeying the coach, and other kids weren't obeying the coach. But the purpose of the obedience, the reason the coach was saying, do these exercises, wasn't so the coach could stand there and if they didn't do the exercise and if they didn't do it right, so then punish the kids. That's not why the coach was asking them to do the exercise. The coach told them to do these exercises because that coach wants these kids to run far and run fast. And that's why he's telling them to do the exercise. Now, some coaches, they get a really big head, and they're like, this is all about me. You will do what I say. And that seems to be the core of it, whether or not the kids run far and run fast. And there's a place for a coach to say, hey, do it. But the thing is, the purpose of the rules, the purpose of the obedience, is so these kids will run far and run fast and feel the joy of running fast. When you see these kids run, you know there's a joy there. It reminds me of Eric Little. I can't remember how many sermons I've quoted this, but remember in the movie Chariots of Fire, and Eric Little's getting scolded by his sister because he's going to go run in the Olympics, and she's like, why are you wasting your time running? You're a missionary. You should be focused on sharing the gospel. And Eric goes, I know that I'm a missionary, and I know it's important to share the gospel, but hear this. God created me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. There's a man that knew his vocation. And the fascinating thing is, he did end up as a missionary in China. In fact, he died in a prison camp in China. And you know, one of the ways that he gained people's respect and was able to share the gospel really powerfully, in that prison camp, he organized track and field events. And held competitions there, and even gained the respect of the guards there. That's a tangent I didn't intend to get into. But do you see the difference between obeying because there's somebody there that is saying, you must do this, and if you don't, and obeying because you know the character of this person and that they desire the best for you, and what they're telling you to do is good for you and enables you to fulfill your vocation. That's the difference, I think, in what Jesus is trying to shift us from this sense of just a bunch of rules that we need to comply with to this deeper sense of what is the spirit of what God is asking us to do and what are the kinds of people he wants us to become. Rowan Williams, I think he's captured this well. He says, He says, the good life is not a condition of winning God's pleasure, but it's the very form of God's pleasure in us. The good life is not a condition of winning God's pleasure, but it's the very form of God's pleasure in us. Does that resonate? So it's not, here's these rules, and I need to make sure I comply with them so somehow I can win God's pleasure. No, it's allowing God's pleasure to well up within us and change the way that we live. Williams goes on. He says, the good life is a life in which reconciliation with God shapes what is thought and done in such a way that in some sense the form of God's life becomes perceptible. That us being reconciled with God, acknowledging our sin, receiving his forgiveness, and coming into relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit, that what that does in some sense is it allows the form of God's life to become visible. And isn't that letting your light shine? Isn't that consistent with what Jesus is saying our calling is? William says, for the Christian, behavior is not so much good or bad, but rather transparent or opaque. Think about that. Behavior for the Christian isn't so much about whether our behavior is good or bad. For the Christian, it's become whether our behavior is transparent, is see-through, or is opaque. You can't see through into what's inside. In other words, he's saying the vocation of the Christian is to be a person of integrity, that what we do is consistent with what is on the inside. And so it's not so much are we judging, was that good or bad? It's, can I see your heart? And if our heart is changing and becoming formed into the image of God, then our behavior will match that. So for the Christian, the question is, are we letting people see inside or not? Not whether we're behaving in a way that will get them to think that we're good people. Jesus wasn't the first to envision this kind of change. This was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, this is it. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? A day is coming when it's not going to be this external set of rules that we're trying to comply with. Instead, it's going to be right on our very heart. We will know the desires and the will of God, and that will be, it will naturally well up from within us, and that will be how we will live. And what Jesus says is that day has come. Now the kingdom of God has come near. And the day has come, Jesus says, for the law to be fulfilled, for the law to accomplish its purpose, which is to change the kind of people that we are. Now this isn't just a one-off thing, isn't it? None of us are perfect now. And yet I think most of us, this resonates somewhat. We are not the people we were a few years ago. God is at work in us. He is challenging the hard parts of our hearts, and he's softening them, and he is writing on our hearts what he desires. He is bringing us to the point where it's natural to live well with God and with others. And the way he's doing that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. In baptism, we die with Christ and we are raised with him. In the bread and the wine, every Sunday, we celebrate the death of the Lord until he returns. And not only the death, but this bread is real food and this wine is real drink. We celebrate the risen life of the Lord and we come into communion with him. And so, by not only remembering, but by actually enacting the fact that we are part of a bigger story. We are part of this story where God is working to change this world. By remembering that and enacting that, we are allowing our hearts to be changed. And we look forward to the day when we will be like him, for we will see him face to face. And so when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, don't hear that as, oh my goodness, I don't measure up and God is just waiting to punish me. Hear it as promise. Hear it as promise. Because Jesus isn't about contract. Jesus is about covenant. And Jesus is for us. He has committed himself to us. He has promised himself to us. And he welcomes us into this deep, intimate relationship of trust with him that changes who we are. And no longer do we have to live in fear of this set of rules. Oh my goodness, am I keeping the rules? Instead, we allow our understanding of those rules and our obedience to the heavenly coach, if you will, that so doesn't do it, but you know what I mean looking back at the earlier example. Our obedience to a truly good father changes who we are. After all, later in the sermon, Jesus says, you know what? You ask your own father for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. And yet sometimes we view God as if that's what he's like. That is not what God is like. God is good. And God says, here's how I want you to live because it's good for you and it's good for others and it frees you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and your neighbor as yourself. Allow yourself to be changed through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world in which rules are still necessary, in which it's important to define how we will live well together. But Jesus, you came to fulfill the law. You came to set us free to live in the way that your Father desires us to live. So I pray that today, as we pause from the normal rhythms of our week and the demands of our week, and we consider you, I pray that you would open our hearts and soften our hearts and allow your Spirit to change us into the kinds of people whose yes is yes and no is no, and who do not look at other people as objects to get something out of them, but instead see them as people created in your image, as brothers and sisters. I pray that you would be freeing us so that we can truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and know clearly and specifically the kinds of things that we need to do in order to do that well. Please help us to let our light shine. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.